having to go into the office of Macaw Cablevision, I was standing in line. The fella in front of me came up to the counter and was complaining quite vehemently. "Hey, you people promised that you would have my cable hooked up by Friday. That was 4 days ago. And I missed a whole weekend of football. And it's just not right that you told me that you would be here and you didn't come." And he began to express his frustration. And the whole office was kind of looking at this fella as he was sort of venting his anger. I tapped him on the shoulder and I said, "You know, if I were you, I would sue." Mental anguish, missing a whole weekend of football. You ought to just take him into court. And he looked at me and then he burst out laughing. And then the people that were listening to this conversation there in the office also started to laugh, and the tension was broken. But as I was thinking about that, what is it that makes people so uptight, so tense? Not just at Macaw Cablevision, but across the country, people are tense and uptight. I came across an article in the San Francisco Chronicle that says, a man was charged with murder after he stabbed a roommate to death during an argument over who would get more pork chops for dinner, police said. The defendant, Clarence Jones, 53, and the victim, Brendan Giles, 27, were having dinner Monday in a house they shared with several others. They got into an argument over the food, Klein, the lieutenant said. Jones wanted a bigger portion of the pork chops. When the quarrel escalated, Jones grabbed a knife from the table and plunged it into Giles' abdomen. What causes people to be so uptight? Tense in lines, killing over pork chops, going to war against a nation over really a seemingly insignificant item. There is an evil in this world that is undeniable to those that have eyes and ears that are tuned in. There is definitely problems on our planet. There are tensions in our society, strife in our community. Why? Well, I think Isaiah chapter 14 gives us an understanding of the reason why there are so many problems on this planet. In verse 12, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners?" In Isaiah 14, we have a passage that is dealing with the judgment of the nation Babylon. And the king of Babylon is indicted for wickedness. And yet, Isaiah is inspired by the Spirit to see beyond the king of Babylon to the real force that is bringing on this wickedness in that country. And the real problem was not the king of Babylon, but the power behind the king of Babylon, the power that was manipulating the king of Babylon, that is Lucifer. known today as Satan or the devil. I want to talk to you today about Lucifer, Satan, the devil. This passage is one of two, the other being Ezekiel 28, which gives us tremendous understanding into this being that causes problems and shakings among the nations and destruction in this world and causes people to be bound in prison. From this passage, I would like you to note three things. First of all, in verse 12, his power was aborted. Lucifer's power was aborted. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, his plans were abased. His plans were abased. And finally, in verses 15 and 16, his plans were absurd. And finally, his pride will be abased. First, notice if you would, his power was aborted. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer's name literally means the shining one or the light bearer. In Ezekiel 28, this creature called Lucifer is called the anointed cherub. It would seem as though he was the highest of all angelic beings, created with incredible beauty and with very great authority and responsibility. He was next to God himself, if you would, in the heavenly hierarchy. He was one who was delightful to look upon. He was one who was powerful in the administration of heaven. He shone as the son of morning, if you would. He was a bearer of light. And yet, there was a real problem. And that is, in his heart, he began to become puffed up, lifted up, and he desired to launch a rebellion against God. It is in Satan that sin has its origin. People say, where did sin come from? It was found initially in the heart of Lucifer, light bearer, this anointed cherub who had free will, even as you and I have free will. And he conceived sin in his heart and caused, according to the book of Revelation, one third of the angelic host to join in his diabolical revolution. And one third of the angelic creatures joined with Lucifer, so charismatic was his personality. So beautiful was his countenance. One third of the angels joined with him, and these became demonic spirits, demonic entities, fallen angels. Notice, if you would, in his first rebellion, he was cast down from heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? When Lucifer, which was his angelic name, as he launched his rebellion, he was cast out from heaven. Now, when did this happen? Keeping a finger here in Isaiah, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2 is sort of mysterious, sort of an enigma to those who study such things in the original language, for it says, and the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word is tohu va bohu. And it means without anything, desolate, destroyed, in disrepair or disorder. So in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But then in verse 2 it says, the earth was desolate, destroyed, in disrepair, tohu va bohu. Now, keeping that in mind, go back to Isaiah and turn to chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 18. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, we read, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." In that phrase, "he created it not in vain," is the word tohu va bohu again. Or he did not create it without form and void. Or he did not create it in disrepair. So the question then comes, if God didn't create the world without form and void, as verse 2 says, what in the world happened? What came down? I'll tell you what came down. It's a who that came down. During this time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, Satan launched his rebellion. Lucifer, this anointed cherub, this archangel, unparalleled in beauty and power among the angelic creatures, launched his rebellion. He was cast down from heaven. And he became, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. Jesus called him the Prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians says that he is the ruler, if you would, of the powers of the air or the atmosphere. Satan was cast down between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, it would seem. And when he was cast down from heaven to earth, there was some incredible cataclysmic changes that took place on this planet. People often ask me, "John, where did the dinosaurs come from? Or how do you deal with all of these prehistoric animals that seem to be irrefutably ingrained in fossil form? How do you deal with these creatures?" I suggest to you that one very likely possible answer is that these were part of the first creation in Genesis 1:1, where God created the world. But then a cataclysmic event happened. Satan was cast out of heaven. And things changed radically as he hit this planet, if you would. In fact, we know that in the studying of the woolly mammoths that were frozen instantaneously in glaciers, there is still buttercups and grass found in their mouth, speaking of an immediate freeze, not a gradual creeping ice age, but something happened cataclysmically, suddenly, that caused all of these prehistoric creatures to be frozen instantaneously. It has been suggested by many scientists that this was perhaps when the world tilted on its axis. We know that underneath the glacier coverings of Antarctica and the Arctic Circle, there are great reserves of oil. Oil, of course, comes from the compression of jungle material. Those areas were at one time in jungle states, tropical states, but suddenly, cataclysmically, they went through an upheaval. Lucifer was cast down probably between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and then as the world became without form and void, wiped out, God then began to recreate the world. And the record is given to us there in the first part of the book of Genesis. Well, back to Isaiah 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven?" He is cast down from heaven in his first rebellion, but there is a second rebellion that's coming. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about the second rebellion when he will be cast down to hell. In Revelation 20, turn with me if you will, It's the last book in the Bible. You can find it easily. It's right before the book called Concordance. In Revelation 20, we read, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." In his second rebellion, that is after the period of time known as the millennium, after the period of time when Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years, that time when the lion shall lie down by the lamb, that time when there is peace and prosperity on the planet, that time when the book of Isaiah says, a man shall die as a youth when he's 100 years of age. He'll be considered just a kid when he's 100 years old. That glorious kingdom time, at the end of that 1,000 years of peace where Satan has been locked up, where an angel came and took him to the bottomless pit, at that time he will be released yet one more season. And he will launch yet another final rebellion. He will seek to seduce those that were born in the kingdom age. The kids that people have. Kids that never had the opportunity like we have to see right and wrong unmistakably, clearly, in the same way that we do on this planet presently. And many will say, hey, Satan's games look good. And he will cleverly deceive them. At that time, when that final rebellion is over, then Satan will be cast not just down from heaven, but down from earth into hell itself. Folks, listen carefully. Contrary to what the movies portray or the comic books depict, Satan is not in hell presently. He has never been in hell. The lake of fire, hell, is something which is awaiting Satan. He does not dwell there. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 says. He is the prince of this world, Jesus declared. He is the prince of the power of the atmosphere surrounding this planet. And he has access into heaven, Revelation 12 tells us. Still to this day, he frequently goes into heaven. Read Job chapter 1, where Satan is talking to God, and God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been cruising the earth." Satan is not in hell. He has never been to hell, but he's going. He's going. After that final rebellion, he will be cast down from earth, not just down from heaven, but down from earth, where he will be done away with totally, completely, and that's going to be wonderful. The devil will be gone for eternity. Realize this, folks. God didn't make hell for people. God created hell, that is the lake of fire, for the devil. God does not desire, we are told, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And hell is a place that Jesus taught of frequently and graphically, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where men will seek to destroy themselves but will be unable to, God never intended hell to be dwelt by any person except for the devil and his fallen angels. But people can go to hell if they really want to. If they reject the plan of salvation which God has graciously provided for them. If you really want to go to hell, you can. But it's as the Lord says, the only way you can go is over my dead body. The only way you can go is trampling upon the cross of Calvary, saying, I don't care what Jesus did for me. I'm not interested. I don't care. It doesn't concern me, touch me, or move me. Then if you trample on the cross, you can, if you really want to, join the devil and demons in hell. But I'm convinced it's hard to be lost. You've got to really want to go. And God will let you, if you demand and desire to. Why, you say, would Satan want to take me to hell? Simply, misery loves company. Last night, coming back from the expo, Tammy had one of her shoes off in front of the van. She was putting Mary Elizabeth in the car seat, and one of her shoes slipped off, and she asked one of the kids, would you get my shoe? And as we drove home and came to our house, Tammy looked for her shoe. Well, where is her shoe? Peter John, where's my shoe? Jesse, you were supposed to get her shoe. I was not, Peter John. Christy, mommy was looking at you when she said that. And Christy looked over at Mary, and it just didn't work. But, you know, everybody was panicking, trying to get everybody else involved in the judgment that was about to come. Misery loves company. Misery doesn't want to go down alone. Well, Jesse, well, Christy, well, Mary, well, you know, and Satan is the same way. He knows where he's headed. And he says, hey, if I'm going, I'm going to take as many people as I possibly can with me. He's a perverted character. He's a rotten creature. And he's determined to take as many folks with him as he possibly can. I've used the analogy before. It's like if you're by the edge of a swimming pool and suddenly you're rushed by a group of people. You know that you're going in, but my reaction is always to start grabbing arms and legs. Hey, if I'm going in, so are you. And so too is Satan, who knows he's being cast into the lake of fire. And he's grabbing for arms and legs. He's grabbing for you. But God has extended a plan to rescue if you'll just receive it and believe it. Well, first rebellion is from, he's cast from heaven to the earth. The second rebellion, the final rebellion of Satan, he'll be cast from earth into the lake of fire. Notice also, if you would, secondly, not only his power was aborted, but his plans were absurd. Verse 13 and verse 14. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan had an eye problem. I. Five times it's I. I is the middle letter of the word pride. I is the middle letter of the word sin. I will. Notice what he said. I will ascend into heaven. He coveted God's raised position. He wanted God's raised position. That is, in heaven. Secondly, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, or the angels of God. He coveted God's ruling power. Not only God's raised position, but also God's ruling power. I want to have my own angels. Thirdly, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He coveted God's royal palace. God's raised position, God's ruling power, God's royal palace. He wanted to dwell in the palace that was made by God and for God. Fourthly, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And he wanted to be known as equivalent to God, known as one who is omnipresent like God. And finally, he coveted God's rightful preeminence. I will be like the Most High. I will. Five times he says, I will. But would you notice this, folks? He didn't say, I will be Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the destroyer, the liar, all names that are given to him in the scripture. He said, I will be like God. That shocks me. That shakes me. That convicts me and challenges me. Because there can be the same tendency in you and in me. Those of us who have dwelt in the presence of the Lord, Lucifer did. Those of us who have seen the glory of the Lord, or who are used by the Lord, we can say, I will be like God. Not above God. He wasn't saying, I will be above God. He was just saying, I'll be like God. I'll be just like God. He wasn't saying, I'll take over from God. I will do away with God. He says, I'll be like God. Driving up to Twin Peaks several years ago, I was about to address a group of about 500 pastors from across the United States. And as I drove up that windy road up towards Lake Arrowhead in Southern California, I began to pray to the Lord. And I was just enjoying the Lord's presence and just talking things over with the Lord. And I said, Lord, I want to be just like you. Lord, I want to be just like you. And the Lord spoke to my heart so powerfully and so unmistakably, I had to stop the car and pull over. I really did. I'm not using that as an expression or a poetic phrase. I had to stop the car and pull over. Because God simply said one word to my heart, why? Here I prayed, Lord, I want to be like you. And he nailed me. He said, why? Why do you want to be like me? Satan said, I will be like God. Eve fell when Satan came later on to Eve and said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. Do you want to be like God? Now that's a wonderful ambition if your heart is right. But why, John, do you want to be like God? So people will appreciate you? Respond to your teaching? So people will think that you're a man of God, a man of great faith or wisdom? So you'll be successful? So you'll see victory, experience miracles. Why do you want to be like me? I'm talking to you who are perhaps more mature Christians right now. Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. Help me to be like you in all I say and do, we sing. But why? Is it truly so, Lord? I can be forgotten and despised and crucified and misunderstood and abased in the sight of the world, unsuccessful in the eyes of my colleagues, even Jesus as you were? that, Lord, you might be glorified, that you might be pleased, that you might be happy? Or do I want to be like you for other reasons? Do I want to share in your glory? Do I want to make a niche for myself, for my ministry? Have a reputation that's exalted by people? Oh, God, help me. God, help you today. You more mature believers I'm speaking to right now. Why do you want to be like the Lord? Honestly, truly, why do you want to be like the Lord? He made himself of no reputation, became a servant, obedient, even to the point of death, Philippians 2 teaches. Next time I pray, you pray, Lord, make me like you. Let's realize that means the cross. That means suffering. That means being despised and misunderstood. Satan, I want to be like you, God. High, exalted, in the clouds, on the throne, with stars underneath me. Oh, is that bit of Satan in you, in me? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Satan, Lucifer, wanted to be like God. Now, before we leave this point, let me say to you non-believers, non-Christians, you are presently saying the same thing. I will be my own God. I will decide what I want to do, when I do it, and who I do it with. I'm not going to have any preacher, any Bible, any group of Christians telling me what I can do, what I can't do. I'm the captain of my fate, the master of my destiny. And no one's going to tell me what to do. You are exhibiting the Satan spirit, determined to be your own master. Rebellion. His plans were absurd. I will be like God. And finally, his pride will be abased. Verse 15 and 16. I like this. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of prisoners? His pride will be abased, for he will be destroyed in hell. Satan will be destroyed in hell. He will be cast down, verse 15, to hell. That's when Satan goes, is after his final rebellion, Revelation 20. He is now cast into hell itself. But then he will also be derided in hell. People will look at him in hell and say, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? No longer will they be impressed with him. In eternity, those that see Satan are going to say, is this the one that caused so much problems? Is this the one that we were so intimidated by, so afraid of? This is it? This is Satan? For we know that Satan is a roaring lion, and yet he has had his teeth kicked out. Satan is toothless. He is powerless against you. All he can do is growl and roar at you. But he cannot harm you. He cannot really have victory over you. All he can do is gum you to death, is intimidate you, is threaten you, is growl at you. Hey, in James chapter 4 it says, resist the devil and he'll flee. You just say no, as Nancy Reagan would say. Just say no. Just resist him. Resist him and he'll flee from you. We think, oh, he's so powerful. Oh, he's pulling my string, or he's touching my point of vulnerability. He's playing on my weakness. But when those in hell, in eternity, see him, they're going to say, is this the one that I was so intimidated by? No longer impressed with him. No longer imperiled by him. Verse 17 said, that made the world as a wilderness, which I believe is another proof of what we suggested to you earlier in the study, that it was Satan's fall that caused the world to become without form and void, that made the world a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. Folks, I am sick and tired, personally, as a child of God, of hearing God get the rap for all the troubles and problems and destruction in this world. Well, if God is so loving, then why is there wars and rapes and all this kind of stuff and disease and destruction? That's not because God has sent those things. The destroyer, Satan, has brought those things into being. If you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at Satan. Why, in fact, it's interesting in Luke chapter 8, a storm was raging at sea, and Jesus stood up and said, be still to the storm. Literally in the Greek, be muzzled. The same phrase that he used when he spoke to demons. When people were possessed by demons, Jesus would say that same phrase, be muzzled. Which, according to G. Campbell Morgan and other students of the scripture, speaks of the fact that Jesus was attributing that storm climactically to the work of demons. That has interesting implications. Because in my homeowner's insurance policy, it says that my home will not be insured against an act of God, like an earthquake, or a tornado, or a flood. We call those things acts of God, like God is out to destroy and wipe out and tear down. This scripture says that Satan was the one who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. It should read in my insurance policy, an act of Satan. Your house is not covered if there's an act of Satan against it. Now, it is true that God allows those things, but he does not originate those things in many, many instances. Satan is the destroyer. So he will no longer impress mankind. They'll say, is this the one? He's not so brutal, not so bad. He'll no longer imperil mankind. That is, he'll no longer make waste and wildernesses and destructions of cities. He'll no longer imprison mankind. Verse 17 goes on to say, that opened not the house of prisoners. Right now, Satan is imprisoning people. Perhaps you are bound by the enemy. Imprisoning people in all sorts of habits, all sorts of influences and mindsets and addictions. But he will no longer be able to imprison people in that day. He no longer has to imprison you in this day. For Isaiah goes on to say in a later scripture that Jesus has come, that he might open the prison doors and set the captives free. You no longer have to be imprisoned in your habits, in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your activities. Jesus has come to set you free. And he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In that day, Satan will be able to hold no one captive anymore at all. None. And I am thankful and anticipating that day. Well, what shall we say to these things? Satan, the fallen one, his power was aborted. His plans were absurd. His pride will be abased in hell itself. Now, what does that have to do with you, with me today? simply this. The Apostle Paul says that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, of his schemes. Satan is out to destroy you. If you are a believer here, he has already lost your soul, but he will seek to neutralize you to make you impotent, ineffective in your witness. He'll seek to keep you a spiritual retard, a spiritual pygmy, a spiritual dwarf. He will seek to stunt you spiritually, that you won't have impact or influence in this world. It is interesting to me that in the Bible, Satan is never seen himself directly dealing with unbelievers. He is always dealing with the church, with Christians, with the people of God. He doesn't even bother with unbelievers. They're already sucked into the world system. He saves his energy, he saves his abilities and his priorities for you as a believer. Now, what does he do? He seeks to ensnare you in looseness or in legalism. Either getting you just loose where you involve yourself in activities that you know are bad for you, but oh well, it's just part of our society, everybody's doing it. Or legalism. Paul and Timothy talks about those satanic, demonic spirits which seduce religious people into don't do this and that and the other. Speaking of formal legalistic rules, where you begin to judge other Christians and judge other peoples. Interesting. Satan will war against you in the area of looseness or legalism. Some of you are vulnerable to looseness. Others of you are vulnerable to legalism. They're equally wrong. And Satan will seek to seduce you either way. If you are a loose kind of person, man, he'll push the movies and the parties and the TVs at you all day long. If you're a legal kind of person, he'll get you gossiping by the hour. Can you believe what such and such did? Can you believe what... Let's pray for such and such a person. You know, it's legalism. It's a plan of Satan. Why Jesus called Satan, interestingly enough, the one who sows discord among the brethren. That's a work of Satan. The sower of discord among the brethren. How do we overcome him? James chapter 4. We alluded to it earlier. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Just say no. Hey, you want to go see that movie? No. Boom, he's gone. Hey, should we go to that party? No. Boom, he's gone. Hey, you want to pray with me? No. What do you mean? I know how you pray. Sanctified gossip? No. Boom, he's gone. The Bible simply says, resist the devil and he will flee. There is power in saying no. It is so simple. We make it so hard and it's so simple. Simply refuse to succumb to the hisses of the serpent, the roars of the lion. But there is something else that is even, I think, probably more imperiling to many. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night. What does he do? He sucks you into sin, and once he gets you to commit sin, he then brings it up all the time. He accuses you day and night. He says, you know, you think you're a Christian? Well, how could you have said that or done that or thought that? And he accuses you day and night, Revelation 12:10 says. But, verse 11 goes on to say, they overcame him by the blood and by the word of testimony. How did they overcome this accuser of the brethren who points his bony, gnarly finger at me and at you and accuses day and night? You're not spiritual enough. You're too carnal. You're too grody. You're out of it. And he just goes on and on accusing you. You overcome him by the blood. I do this literally. Verbally, I say to Satan, you know, devil, that's only the half of it. Your accusations are only, they're worse than that. I know what I am. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from every single sin. And so I can tell Satan to stick it on his horn. And I can tell him to back off and get lost. I overcome him how? By the blood and by the word. By the word. How did Jesus overcome Satan? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, each and every instance he quoted the word of testimony, the word of Scripture. Now listen carefully and we're done. How do you overcome Satan? Why, when Satan brings up your past, you remind him of his future.